I'll be reading from Mark chapter 3, verse 30 through 35. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed that house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they have said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I enjoyed being at annual conference this week. I was with Jim Savage Sunday night. Jim and I were young men at Center First United Methodist Church about 40-something years ago when both of us answered the call to preach. Jim has been at River Chase United Methodist Church for about the last 20 years, and he's retiring this year. He's a little younger than I am. He's taking an early retirement, and he was telling me that they bought a house here in Alabaster, he and Sherry, and he said, "I'm going to be coming to listen to you." And he said, "I'm going to bring my scorecards." You know what those are, like in the Olympics of skating and whatever, you know. And he said, "When the sermon's over, I'm going to hold up." You know, it may be a 10, maybe a 7.5. It may be a 5, or it may be a minus 3. But I'm going to be ready. And I said, how good is that? I mean, you know, if you've lived under the scrutiny of people's criticism for a number of years, and you are finally free from the tyranny of criticism, and you get to sit on the other side and see what it's like to be able to criticize without fear of anything coming back, you know, in your direction. And I guess that would be kind of fun. But it's even more important to be free from the tyranny of criticism at the very time that you're right there in the midst of the criticism. And I think that that is one of the things that grace gives as a gift to Christians. The grace to be free even in the middle of criticism and critique and accusation, and sometimes harshly, sometimes wrongly, when that happens. We all know that from the time we came into the world, we have had people in our lives that were critical of us. We've had criticism all along. There are no shortage of those who are ready to add up your assets and subtract your deficits and come up with an opinion of you and how you're living your life and what you're doing and what you're saying. They've been there all along. And it would be great if you didn't have to live with your critics, but the truth is, we've all had to learn to live our life with the critics and to know what to do with those criticisms. Again, I go back to the Gospel According to Peanuts and pull up one of Charles Schulz's great gems of wisdom from that gospel. And in that, you have little Linus, who's the little brother of Lucy, you know. And Linus is looking rather forlorn, and he looks at big sister Lucy, and he says to her, "Why are you always so anxious to criticize me?" And Lucy, looking, you know, pretty self-righteous, says, "Because I have a knack for seeing other people's faults." And then Linus, rather indignantly, says to her, "Well, what about your faults?" And then Lucy says, "I have a knack for overlooking them." Isn't that mostly where we are? We have a knack for noticing other people's faults. I have to raise my hand. I know guilty as charged. But I also have a pretty good knack for overlooking my own faults. We laugh at that. And you know, even Jesus had a sense of humor about that. It wasn't quite as funny as Charles Schulz. But if you remember when Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount about this very subject, criticism, judgment, at one point he came and he said, "Listen, don't judge one another lest you be judged, because in the very same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure that you give will be the measure that you get. It'll be the measure that will come back around to you." And then see if you can hear the humor as Jesus sort of plays this out. He said, "Why do you notice the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a log in your own eye? Or why do you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you have a log in your own eye? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly how to see the speck in your neighbor's eye." Now, is there wisdom there? Is Jesus really laying something wise on us when he does that? I mean, who are our critics? Well, we have our neighbor. Sometimes they're our family. Sometimes there are people in authority over us, but they're going to offer their critiques. And who else judges and critiques us? Well, I can tell you my harshest one, the one in my life that is harshest with me, is me. I am pretty hard on myself. Sometimes I'm just a nag to me. How do you get free from that criticizer? And you know, in the scriptures, what we realize is there's only one person that can really judge. I mean, there are many people that will judge you, but there's only one person that's qualified to judge you, and it's not your neighbor, and it's not yourself. But it is God, and God does have his expectations of us. Just because there's grace does not mean that God does not still have his standards and his expectations of us. And he doesn't relax those standards. Excuse me. He doesn't just lower the bar so you can jump over it. But we learn as we come to grips with this judge in our life that he's also one that happened to end up on a cross. And he's also one who happened to say from that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't say, "Father, excuse them. Father, tolerate them." He takes the full measure of everything that God knows about us that he can judge, and realizes that he's the kind of God, as revealed through Jesus Christ, that forgives. And so, doesn't that give you just a little bit of encouragement? Now, where did Jesus get all of this wisdom that he had? Well, I think that one of the places where he got it was from his experience. In this chapter in Mark, we realize that Jesus is again around a great crowd. This is about the third or fourth time in the book of Mark so far where Jesus was just pressed in by a crowd at somebody's residence, probably Peter's home. And he's healed someone. He has cast out an unclean spirit of a man that was in the synagogue. Now, when we talk about demons and unclean spirits, sometimes it's good for us to think that that might encompass a range of things in our way of determining how that plays out. It could be mental illness. It could be emotional disturbances. It could be deep depression, even so deep that it even leads some to take their own lives. Or it could be anger that becomes sometimes so manic that it causes folks to want to take someone else's life out of their anger, or to abuse someone else, or to want to flee from those things that torment us into drugs or alcohol or some kind of addiction. But in Mark's world and in Jesus' world, they knew that demons were very real and that they were always there to destroy life. That's what their purpose was in this world. Evil is always there to destroy life, whereas God and good is always there to restore life. And you always have these things going on against each other. And Jesus restored life. He cast out the unclean spirit. At another time in the synagogue, he helped one with a withered hand. He raised Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick and with a fever. You remember already in Mark, you've had that story where Jesus again was surrounded by a crowd so much that people couldn't even get in to see him, and a paralytic that had four friends took that paralytic up on top of the roof, tore the roof open, let down that paralytic so that Jesus could heal him. Now, this is happening over and over, and every time, although Jesus is saying, don't go tell anybody this, the first thing they do is go out and they tell everybody, and Jesus is just being overwhelmed. In fact, he's been out in the country for just a little while, a few days, away from Capernaum, just to catch his breath. But now, he's back at Capernaum, and the very same thing is happening again. Now, in the midst of all of these healings and exorcisms and the things that Jesus is doing out of his love and kindness for people, you have some people asking questions about him. And the scribes from Jerusalem have already come down and they've said, who is this man that's doing these things, healings, these exorcisms, lepers are being cleansed, and, who is this? And then they look and they see that he's somebody that eats with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. That doesn't sound like somebody representing God, because, the law definitely defines, who you can give these outreached arms of acceptance to. And unless they really repented and come in that spirit, you don't just hang around such people like that and act like, you love them. That's a mark against Jesus. And then you have those coming to him and saying, you healed this man, but you didn't say, I heal you, I will heal you. You said, your sins are forgiven. Now, nobody forgives sins but God. So that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. You're not God. So that's a strike against him. And then they came to him and said, the Pharisees fast. John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. But your disciples don't fast. What's that all about? I mean, the law says, I mean, the Bible says that you're to fast, but your disciples don't. Jesus gives them this thing about while the bridegroom's with you, you know, you celebrate, you know, the day of fasting might come. And then they said on the Sabbath, not only does this man heal on the Sabbath, which is against the word of God, but he and his disciples, when they were walking down the road, they went over to the grain field and they pulled out some ears, and they were working on the Sabbath. They were picking that food and they were eating, preparing that food and eating that food on the Sabbath. Now, this word was given to us by God. And if it's given to us by God, this man's deliberately breaking God's law. So these things are all against Jesus, and we can just keep on counting them, and the criticisms just keep on coming at Jesus for this reason. And so he's there, and the word's out that something needs to happen. And the first critics in Jesus' life on this particular night is Jesus' own family. His mother, and his brothers, and his sisters. When they found out that he was there in Capernaum, they came and they meant to restrain him. I mean, he and his brothers, and you know Mark talks about his brothers. Did you realize that Jesus had at least four brothers? There was James. This is the one that we think might have written the book of James. It's the brother of Jesus, not the apostle James, as in James and John. There was a Judas, and all. By the way, the little book in the Bible that's called Jude, some have said, is also written by Jesus' brother. And whether it was or not, and there's a lot of controversy about all of these books, it shows you what high esteem they had for Jesus' brothers. That they would end up in the New Testament as writers. But they sure aren't there here. I mean, at this point, they're there with their mother, and they're gonna get Jesus. They're going to bind him. They're going to take him home and see if they can't talk some sense into him. Because did you hear what they said? The people are saying, he's gone out of his mind. He's gone out of his mind. That's pretty strong words. Now, Matthew and Luke, who had Mark's gospel basically before them, they left that part out. If you go to Matthew, you see he didn't include that. He made two stories out of it, but he didn't include that. Luke did not include that. But Mark thought that it was important, probably because it was true. That's what his family thought. He's out of his mind. We need to do something. We need to take charge right here. This isn't the Jesus that we've always known. Since he got baptized by John in that Jordan, things have just been falling apart everywhere. Did you know that Jesus had this family? Did you know that Jesus had these brothers? Which means he was also a brother-in-law to several of those that are brother-in-law to the women that married his brothers. And then he is a brother-in-law to his sisters who had husbands. So you have Jesus who has nephews and nieces. You have Jesus who has aunts and uncles of Joseph and Mary, and they all share in the family business. They all come together and eat around the same table and tell jokes and burp the babies and do all of those things that families do. And they like this Jesus. They like Uncle Jesus. They like Uncle Jesus. But now he's not acting the same way. He's not acting the way he was, you know, at home. He's doing all these things, and people are saying maybe he is, lost his mind. Maybe he is maladjusted for some reason. Maybe he's a lunatic. I always liked C.S. Lewis when he kind of gave his apologetic about Jesus. And he said, a lot of people just want to say Jesus was really a great teacher. He said, you can't get away with that. You can't just say Jesus was a great teacher, because great teachers don't go around saying, I'm the Son of God. If they go around saying that, they're either a lunatic because they think they're the Son of God when they're not, or they're a liar because they know they're not the Son of God but are lying to you, or they're exactly who he says he is, which is Lord. And that's really where this is all beginning. What do you say about Jesus? Has he lost his mind like his mother and his brothers and his sisters thought when they came to take charge of him at this point? And then right after that, you have this ingenious thing that Mark does. Mark has this technique that he loves. It was called the Markan sandwich, where he'll take one story and then he'll sandwich it with a middle story. So you've got his family up here and you've got his family down here, but in the middle he throws in another story. And right after they said, for the people were saying, he has he's lost his mind, then you have the scribes there who've come down from Jerusalem, and they're the ones that know all this stuff about Jesus, what he's doing on the Sabbath, how his disciples aren't fasting, how he's hanging around with all of these shady characters, and how he's leading people away from the Word of God, and what you can do on Sabbath, and those kind of things. So they're saying, well, how do you explain the miracles? How do you explain the exorcisms? How do you explain the healings that are taking place? Obviously, he's not a representative of God, because look, he's just breaking God's word left and right. So how do you explain these things? And they said, Beelzebul. That's how you explain it. He's of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He is using the prince of demons to cast out demons. He's tricking us. He's luring us. This is really done by evil. That's quite an explanation, isn't it? And Jesus called them to him, and he starts telling parables. This is the first time that Mark has mentioned parables in the gospel. And so he calls them to him and says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Let me tell you, don't you know this, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? A home, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. Now, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then Satan can't stand. And the end of Satan is here. So if I'm doing these things by the power of Satan, then Satan is over, because Satan is out there having these healings and exorcisms and all these signs of the kingdom of God breaking in. And he's the reason for all of those things being haywire in the first place. So Satan is working against himself. And then he kind of gives them a choice. You can say that. You can say that all the good that is being done here is really evil. But if you do make that choice, then there are consequences that do have to be paid, because everybody has to decide whether this is the Spirit of God and whether this is the will of God being worked out in our present situation, or whether it is evil. And that's why he said the thing about the Holy Spirit. No one can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. If you say that this is not the Spirit of God, if you say that this is not the will of God breaking into our life, then that is a blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. You cannot call God evil and expect to not suffer the consequences of that. So it's a pretty good argument, pretty good logic. Jesus just lays it out there in parables so that they can choose. And then you have his brother and his mother and his sister back in the scene again. And they say, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, and they're asking for you. And Jesus looks around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? He looks at those that are sitting with him and he said, you know what? And these are the disciples, and he's already called them, and they're there at the table with him along with others. And he said, these are my mother and my brothers. And then he says, whoever does the will of God is my mother, my sister, and my brother. Which, by the way, doesn't preclude his blood relatives. They can be a part of that family. They have the choice of being a part of that family too. But it also opens it up to include everyone to be a part of God's family, to be a part of the family of Jesus Christ. And that's where you and I are now. You know, we're really at a place of decision as to whether or not we want to be a part of Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters. Know that it may cost you something. Know that if you really take that seriously, you're probably going to catch a great deal of criticism, because this world really doesn't understand the kinds of things that Jesus calls his mother and brothers and sisters to do. I mean, things like turning the other cheek, things like loving your neighbor, things like going the second mile, things like praying for those who persecute you. I mean, who gets that in this world? You're going to be looked at as odd. And you're going to be criticized in a world like ours if you choose to be a brother or a sister to Jesus. But that's what he chose. And that's what finally led him to the cross. And that's what finally cost him his life by his blood. But you know, one of the really interesting things in all of that, if you go to Acts 1, you see that Jesus has now ascended, and all of his followers have come back and gathered in probably what was the upper room, and they're all there together, and it's naming them all. It names all of Jesus' disciples, all 11 of them, and then it says they were there with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. His blood brothers actually went from calling him my brother Jesus to Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection will do. Although Jesus was always criticized, when God raised him from the dead, it validated and vindicated everything that Jesus declared himself to be. And what a gift it is to be called his brother, his sister, his mother. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for taking all of the hits that you took and still defining yourself over and over as the one who came in the name of God to bring love and to bring in this kingdom of God, a kingdom of mercy and justice, a kingdom of equality, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of love. We know that probably only the ones who can call you brother or sister really understand just what those things mean right now. But we look forward to that day when all people, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, not Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago here, but Jesus Christ. Jesus. Not a lunatic, not a liar. Jesus, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.